The internet's not working, so we can't get the streaming up for anybody to be watching from home. So they can listen on the audio. So if you're listening on the audio, then you're good. But if you're trying to tune in from the Facebook Live, it's not working right now. So there, Jay is working on it, and David. So we'll see if we can get that up here in a few minutes. So we're going to go ahead and get started. Looking at 2 John this morning. So if you get your Bibles open and turn over to that very long epistle, all 13 verses. We're going to read that in just a moment. Before we do, we ask you to bow in prayer, and let's ask God to be with us today. Our God, our Father, thank you for adopting us into your family, calling us your children. And Father, that we have the, because of that relationship that we have with you and that fellowship we have with Jesus Christ, that we know that we abide in your love, and that as long as we follow your truth, that we will enjoy all the blessings of the inheritance of those who are your children. Father, we look forward one day to seeing you face to face, to being in your presence forever and ever. And Father, that is what we study this day. Help us as we study this wonderful little book that we'll see the great truths that are found in it for us. It builds our relationship with you and with each other. Forgive us, Father, for we have sinned. And we ask, Father, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may our names be in the book of life this day. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We were looking last week. Andy was showing us some really good lessons. I just really enjoyed last Saturday morning with the study on 1 John. And I hope that you did too if you followed along with us. And what was a good takeaway word or phrase or sentence that you might have for 1 John before we get into 2 John? When I say 1 John, what pops into your mind? What comes there? Charity? Confidence in Jesus Christ. That's found numbers of times in 1 John, particularly in chapter 5. Sam?
God is light, God is love.
God is light and God is love. Okay, you read well. I'm just kidding. That's exactly what it is, that God is light and God is love. I know you already knew that, Sam. Just the idea that God is, he dispels all darkness. And we're talking here, obviously, about spiritual darkness, that we are walking in the light as he is in the light. And if we do that, we have fellowship with his Son, and then we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we can all have this relationship in Jesus Christ because of that. Anything else come to mind as you think of 1 John? Tim? Our joy becomes complete. As in, he says that in the very first chapter in verse 4, after talking about all the things that they had seen and touched and heard from Jesus Christ. And he says, now we write this for you so that your what? Your joy will be made full. So as we study the book 1 John, we study the New Testament of Jesus Christ, our joy, and we're going to see that again in 2 John and as well as in 3 John, the word joy is going to jump out at us again. Anything else? Clay?
You kind of appreciate what's mentioned in the book of John. We know he loved us because
okay, love is going to be a predominant theme, not only in 1 John, but in 2 and 3 John as well. And it was in the Gospel of John, so that's kind of stands up. And you take notice of that as we study this epistle. Anybody else? Okay, as we were looking then at this, we're going to look, and I want you to jump over to 3 John just for a second. We're going to study that next week, but I want you to see how this is all interconnected. We need to study the five writings of John to see how he thinks. We really get an insight into John as we study all of his things, including the book of Revelation. And though sometimes the book of Revelation is a hard book for many people to read, if you'll stand and just read it out loud and connect it with the Gospel of John and with the epistles of John, you will see what this man's, what his modus operandi is, what gets his juices flowing. And it is love for God and love for his people. And you see that over and over again in his writings. So 3 John, he's going to talk about the fellow workers for the truth. Again, this word truth is going to be front and center throughout his writings. And I want us to see that relationship. You're going to see, if you'll look down here, down in this one where it says the Christian's relation to truth, his relation to his fellow Christians, his relation to good and evil. Relationships, fellowship, is what John is so centered on as he writes these epistles. And I want us to we're going to see that again next week, but let's just look at now, if we go to 2 John, one of the things I want to say before we get into the actual the text of it or the study of it here is just, I want you to think about John himself. I want you to think about this man. What a character study he would be. He's one of the characters that you can really get into in the Bible because there's so much said about him. Even though sometimes there's only little snippets, those snippets speak volumes about who the man was. I want us to think a little bit about him so you can appreciate what he's about to say to us. If you read his writings again out loud, it'll become very clear that he has a passion for certain things. What is he passionate about as you read his gospel and his epistles? What is he passionate about? Anybody got any ideas? Tim?
All the writers of the New Testament, he's one that emphasizes the keeping the commandments of God. He's more than, and citing Jesus in ways that Jesus talked about the importance of keeping commandments.
Okay, he is passionate about truth. He is passionate about doctrine. He is passionate about the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so he is going to be very, and is, you're going to see that throughout his writings. His hatred for sin is going to come oozing out of his pen. It's just there. He hates sin and he loves truth. And you're going to see that. As you think about the character study of this man, of course, what was his occupation as he was growing up? He was a fisherman. And so that gives you a little bit of insight as to his work ethic. His father, Zebedee, was a man who was owned a fishing business, it seemed like, because James and John, James being his brother, had this fishing business, and they left their nets and they followed Jesus Christ at the instance when Jesus asked them to come and follow me, and they left all. They had put their nets down and went out and followed Jesus Christ. Being fishermen, they would have been hard workers, so that Jesus was looking for people who had a work ethic that would stick to it and do it. And so you kind of think about along that line. Jesus called him, as we studied a little bit last week, he called him and his brother sons of what? Sons of thunder. What in the world does that mean? They were lightning, thunder. What was the point? Why did Jesus call them that? Boaginus is actually the word he used, and that means thunder. Yeah, they were quick-tempered, and you see that in that they were ready to call down death on some people. And Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you're of. That's not what we're about. And you're going to have to learn that lesson." You think he ever learned that lesson? I think he learned it well, as he now becomes now the apostle of what? How do we all describe him? The apostle of love. And he says that again and again. He'll use that expression. I want you to also think about, we know his mom got involved a little bit in his ministry, right? James and John asked their mother to get involved, so she was kind of going with them, maybe going around with one of the women who followed Jesus and ministered to his needs. So that she was there and obviously had a relation with Jesus so she could walk up and talk to Jesus and ask for that privilege, that her sons could be on the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. He lived to see his brother martyred. Remember, James in Acts chapter 12 was killed. Not only did he live to see his brother martyred, who else did he live to see martyred? Probably. All the apostles. All of them. He was the last man standing, as far as we know. In fact, from the records actually of the church fathers that would go even into Irenaeus would even talk about that. John was the last of the apostles, according to Irenaeus. Irenaeus knew Polycarp. Anybody know anything about Polycarp? Polycarp was, he was a martyr, but he was also a disciple of John. And so Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And so we that kind of gives you, so when we have one of his writings called Against Heresies, and he wrote that around 180 A.D. He was born in 130 A.D., and so he knew Polycarp, and so that was kind of interesting that his writings, he's one that tells us, among other things, that John wrote this epistle, by the way. That's one of our external evidences that John wrote this letter. Irenaeus says that he did, and he quotes it, in fact. He quotes 2 John. And so when we think about the long life that he lived, think about this. He was born probably most likely in the reign of Augustus Caesar, and he lived and wrote, if the Revelation is the later date, he wrote during the reign of what Caesar? Who would be the Caesar of the book of Revelation? Domitian. He was the 10th Caesar. So from the first, really the first Caesar, after Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar comes to the throne. He was actually called really the first reigning real Caesar. Julius Caesar kind of started the Holy Empire in that regard. But think about that. He goes all the way to the 10th Caesar. He goes through Claudius and Nero and all of these various Caesars, all the way to Domitian. He's seen a lot in his lifetime. And that kind of gives you some, when he says, John, the aged one, he's talking in reality there about that. He's been exiled. He's going to defend us a lot in his writings. Us meaning the apostles. And I saw him, I touched him, those things we studied last week. John defends that a lot in his letter, in his last writings, is that the apostles mean something. Those men who they all kind of, the esprit de corps that he had among the apostles, this spirit of commitment to one another and their love for each other, what they had been through together. And here he is, last one standing. And he defends these apostles for very passionately. You listen to what we have to write. And he's not trying to be braggadocious when he says that. He knows that Jesus chose them and said, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And if you don't listen to us, and you start listening to these other people who come along, these false teachers, you're going to be lost. There's no fellowship there if you're not going to listen to what we have to say. And so please be looking at it from that angle, that when John writes, he writes with great passion for truth, for love of the brethren, and for certainly Jesus Christ. It'd be interesting if you did do some studies on things like that. Well, now as we get into our writings today, let's just read 2 John, and then we're going to come back and look at it. So 2 John, get your Bibles, and let's read it together. New King James is what I'm reading. Yours might read a little bit different in other translations. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both a Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Short epistle, powerful words. Lots to say here as we look through this letter. Let me just ask for your feedback before you hear anything from me. What did you experience or feel or understand or learn as we read that epistle, or as you've already read this epistle in previous thoughts? What comes to your mind when I say now 2 John? Anything? Yeah, Larry.
Holding to the truth. So he makes a statement in verse 9 that's rather shocking, that if anyone runs ahead or goes too far beyond the teachings of Christ, he does not have God.
Okay. He is dead serious about this, that you've got to be listening and following the teachings of the apostles and prophets. And if you don't, then he calls it not just something neutral, he calls it evil, an evil deeds. If you listen to these false teachers and show them any greeting whatsoever, any kind of close relationship with them in that regard, it's going to cost you your soul. That's what he's saying. And so he's not pulling any punches here. And so he's got anything else come to your mind? Can you think of 2 John? Everybody got it? We're good? Okay, let's go ahead and jump in then. As we think of the letter itself, you notice that Andy's got on his chart walk in truth, and that's a good summary for the book. And he shows that in the first three verses, truth, the next three verses, commandment, and the last of verses, the idea of teaching or doctrine. And so as we look through there, we're looking at, as I put on my chart, I added it to Andy's chart, unity in fellowship via truth. Unity in fellowship based on truth. And so we can be unified. There can be a fellowship with us, a close relationship with us. I've often tried to describe fellowship, and you've heard me say this in the past, this is not a technical term, it's just the way that Rick thinks. There's a ship, and when you think about it, getting on a ship and the fellows that are on the ship, and if everybody's on that ship working together, you'll all end up at the same place. Wherever you're going, wherever the ship is traveling, whether it's to a safe harbor or wherever, then you're all getting there together. That's the whole idea of fellowship, is something that's in common. You're working for a goal. Everybody's trying to get this ship to this one spot. And of course, as Christians, we're on a ship heading for where? Where are we going? We're going to heaven. And if we're all working together on this, we're sharing in something common. A common goal is to get to that safe harbor called heaven, to be in the presence of God. And so fellowship is a special, special thing. I've never used fellowship in anything except for spiritual relationships. A lot of people throw the word fellowship around and they look at it as nothing more than just a relationship of a friendship. We're doing things together. I hear people, they build buildings and they call them fellowship halls. And you know what they do in fellowship halls? You know why they build fellowship halls? You know what they do inside of them in many of these churches? You say the word fellowship and you smell coffee and donuts. That's kind of what the word fellowship means to most people. It's just the idea of being together and doing stuff together and things like that. That's not what, in fact, the word fellowship is found 9 times in the New Testament and it's never used in any way except for spiritual relationships. Things we do in Jesus Christ based on doctrine, based on truth. That's the only way that the word koinonia is ever used in the New Testament. And I hope that we can use that in our thinking, that what we're doing here right now is a fellowship. We can have a friendship. We can be in each other's homes and we can eat meals together and we can do those things. But fellowship is, should be used in our vocabulary, in our mindset, to think about things we do in a spiritual relationship. Our prayers, our Bible studies, our communion around the table. Those are things that we call fellowship meals. That's the only, that's the fellowship meal that I have with my Lord and with you. And so I hope that that you see that. The chart is based on the concept, again, about foundation of truth, the activity of truth, and the boundary of truth. When we talk about the foundation of truth, it's the idea of love. Love is what motivates us, moves us, stirs us, gets our juices flowing, that we love each other because we have a like precious faith. We have a relationship in Jesus Christ, a love for Him, and you have a love for Him, and so we have a love for each other. And so there's the foundation. And then the activity is we walk in it. It's a motion. It's an activity. It's a verb where I'm walking in truth. It's every day I abide in this. I live for this. This thing is what is my, it's my, my manual for life. I read my Bible every day because I want to walk in it. I want to gear my whole life around whatever God has told me to do and to be. And then finally, the boundary is showing that there's certain people that you can't have any relationship with, spiritually speaking. You can't. And if you do, you're in trouble. Because if you go onward and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. There's a boundary that God says, I will accept you. And then there's stepping over that boundary. He says, I won't accept you anymore. You're out of my relationship. You're out of my protection. You're out of my forgiveness. You're out of my blessings. I'm not going to have a relationship with you if you go over this line. So there's a boundary that he lays out for us. And our world of ecumenicalism, by the way, what does that word mean? When I use the word ecumenicalism, it's sometimes people scratch their head and then you get this glaze goes over their eyes. And it's a big word, but you know what it means? It means we agree to disagree agreeably. Let's all go along to get along. You know, let's all, can't we just all be friends? And it's not based on anything except a feeling, an emotion. Ecumenicalism is that we're all going to be okay. We're all in this together, no matter what your doctrinal beliefs is. Ecumenicalism basically says doctrine doesn't matter. That's the basic understanding of ecumenicalism. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's the man, not the plan. You know, you ever heard that? Let's follow the man, not the plan. The plan is not as important as the man. As long as I confess Jesus Christ, as long as I have in my heart, I've confessed Him as my Lord, then we're good. And so we just all agree to disagree, if doctrinally speaking. But we're all in agreement as far as our belief in Jesus Christ. John is dealing with that very thought here, that you can't think that way. Ecumenicalism just simply means we're all under this big tent of grace, and it doesn't make any difference doctrinally what you believe. So in other words, all denominations, no matter what denomination you're in, all roads lead to heaven. They might have all led to Rome in its day, but they don't all lead to heaven in our day. Only one road, only one way gets to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. You'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatever I say. And if you don't do that, then doctrine does matter. Yeah. You threw scratching your head.
That's right.
Okay.
So the thing I think is awesome is not just John, but Paul and Peter, all of the apostles point back at Jesus when any of this starts to happen. Any kind of Corinth, when people start saying, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Paulus, or I'm with whatever, Cephas, they would say, no, it's about Jesus. And John does the same thing here. He says, what we received from the beginning, go back to what Christ said. It would be so easy for the early church, if it was about people, to have 12 different divisions of, follow me here. As long as we're touching Jesus, we're okay.
Yeah.
And all of this is pointing back to Jesus every time. And, That's just important for us to remember, because it is so easy to say we can have our own little differences as long as we say Jesus.
Yeah.
And the answer is always, no, go back to what he said.
What does he say? Yeah, that's right. He's going to say that again and again. Good point. Well, let's look at this. I got a little chart here. Just call it a triangle, but it's the fellowship triangle, and God's at the peak of the top. And the concept is, if you read 2 John, you will see, maybe you can't read some of the words up there, whom I love in truth, all those who have known the truth which abides in us as truth, in truth and love, your children walking in truth. Those are phrases all in 2 John. And you're seeing that, even though it's only a small epistle, over and over again, he's repeating himself. And he talks about we receive the commandment, we walk to his commandments, we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we bring this doctrine, if any man does not bring this doctrine. All you see here is a real fellowship is based on this, me and God. Me and God is a vertical, and you and God is a vertical, and only then can you have a horizontal relationship. I can't have true fellowship with you until you have a relationship with God and I have a relationship with God. We can have a relationship in the world. We can do those things. We can have friendships and neighbors and things like that. But when it comes to spiritual fellowship, it's based strictly on my relationship with God. Am I in Christ? Am I in God? And are you in Christ and in God? And what's the only way I can determine whether that's true? It's the truth. But it's the reading the Bible. And if I can see that you're following the truth and I'm following the truth, then we can have a relationship together. It can't just be on emotions and good feelings and things like that. And that's what the world's doing. That's what the religious world is doing. They're basing their fellowship just on however you feel about things. And that's not what the Bible says. So when we look at this test of fellowship, as Larry was pointing out a moment ago from 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And I like some, when we look at that verse, in fact, your translation said what, Larry? It said about whoever goes onward or goes ahead, runs ahead. And that's the idea of it. Whoever, here, you're running ahead of God. In other words, you're saying, God, I know what you said, but I'm running ahead of you. I am interpreting what you want, what I want it to say. That's what running ahead means, is that I'm running ahead of God, that God said this, but I think my interpretation is more broad and more liberal than God's is. I'm going to take that a step further and think that God's okay with that. You can't do that. That's what John is saying. You can't run ahead of God. You let God speak, and you stop where God stops. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And you can't go beyond that. And if you do, if you're running ahead of him, God says, you don't have me. I'm not going to have a relationship with somebody who runs ahead of me and transgresses or steps out of what I have said. Here's the boundary, and a transgressor, you know, there's no trespassing. You ever heard of those signs if you're out hunting and so forth? And there's a no trespassing sign. That's the idea. Whoever trespasses, in other words, you step over the boundary. God has this boundary, and if you step over it, you've trespassed. That's the idea of sin. That's what it means. So this test of fellowship is, he says it again in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, I'm going to practice what God says is right. I'm going to do what he says. Is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He gives you two criteria there for fellowship. And that is, you got to practice what God says is right. You got to read the Bible. You got to know what he says. And if you don't love your brother, then you're not in relationship with God. You're a children of the devil. You're one of the childs of the devil. He said in 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. There's that us again. If you're going to know God, you got to hear the apostles. The problem that we see nowadays, and I have in my Bible studies with people all the time, I had two this week that I had to bring this passage up to, because they were just talking about how they had this wonderful relationship, and they were saved and all of this, and yet I would show them simple scriptures about what to do to be saved, and they hadn't done those things. And I said, if you're not hearing us, talking about the apostles, then the Bible says he who knows God hears us. Here's what the apostles wrote you got to do to be a Christian. They hadn't obeyed that. They hadn't done that. So how in the world can they think that they have a relationship with God? He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's very plain about that. John is the apostle of love, and everybody likes to quote John because it says, you know, the truth shall set you free, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Everybody loves to quote those verses. They don't know what they mean, because what they mean is you got to go back to the book and follow exactly what God said and don't go beyond what he said. If you do, you don't have God. And so there's the truth and the truth of error. So there's a test of fellowship. Galatians 1, we've already studied about, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a perverted gospel. And he's saying that there's a gospel that's of God, there's a gospel of Christ, and there's a doctrine of Christ. There's a doctrine, which is the word didaktē, which means teaching. It's the teachings of Christ, the words of Jesus, the commands of Jesus. And there's a gospel of Christ, the good news that you can be in Christ. And so with that, there's a test of fellowship. If you're saying you're a Christian, that's great, but show me how you became one. Show me what you're doing to abide in it and walk in it, and then we can have a relationship. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus that is based on Scripture, then our fellowship is just a friendship. That's all that it is. Okay, we got a few minutes left. Let's look at some of the text now. And it says, John, the aged apostle. The word aged there is the word presbyteros. It's interesting. Presbyter, which is where we get our word even for an elder in the church. An overseer is what that means. And so you have a presbyter, an overseer. And is he talking about himself as in the office of an elder? He could be. Was Peter an elder in the church? 1 Peter 5, yeah. I, fellow an elder, fellow shepherd with you. John was old enough certainly to be one. He could be talking about himself in a relationship as an elder in the church, because it's the exact same word as presbyteros, which means the aged or the elder one. And so, but it probably is talking about his age, isn't it? I would think it's more in this case his age. He is an older man by now, probably pushing 90, if not 100 years of age. We don't know when he was born, but he would have probably been close to the age of Jesus during that ministry, and Jesus died at 33 years of age, around 30 A.D., and now we're pushing into the 90s, so John is certainly the aged one. So the internal evidence that John was the writer of it, the external evidence I've already quoted from Irenaeus and others, that he was the writer of it. So it's pretty crystal clear that John the Apostle was the writer here. It's not much dispute as far as I'm concerned. Hadn't seen a whole lot of dispute against that in the commentaries and so forth. The readers of it, though, there is some disputes along this line. The elect lady and her children, is this a person that he's writing to, or is this a church that he's writing to? There's some good arguments on both sides of this, by the way. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But I personally believe it's a person that he's writing to. And the reason I say that is because if you go to the third epistle, he writes to Gaius. It's an individual. And then when Paul wrote a little snippet of a letter called Philemon, he wrote it not to a church, but to who? Onesimus, remember? Or Philemon, about Onesimus. And so it was these smaller epistles normally were written to individuals. A little bit larger epistles would be written. Of course, if you look at Jude would have written to a broad number of people, and that was one chapter book as well. So there's argument against that. But when it talks about her being the elect lady, it's interesting that the word lady here is the word kyria. It's where we get our word Lord, and it's just here in this talking about a person who is of high respect, high honor is given to this woman. And it tells us in verse 13 that she has her children salute you. Is this talking about a church? Is this talking about an individual? I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing one way or the other about this, because the text is more important as far as what he actually says. But if it is, some people say it's the word Kyria, it's the word Syria, C-Y-R-I-A, is maybe how you would spell her name in the Greek. And that was a female's name in that era. And so if that's who this was, like the name we say Phoebe or some other name like that. Anybody want to argue one way or the other on this? Okay. The date and the place is that we have here probably he wrote it from either from Patmos or from Ephesus. It's interesting if you read Irenaeus and a few others who lived in the second and the third centuries, they all claimed after 70 AD. How many Jews do you think were still hanging out in Jerusalem after 70 AD? The diaspora had now happened. The Jews were scattered to the winds. And many of them went to Asia and to Asia Minor. And Irenaeus tells us that he lived in Ephesus for about 25 years. And so if you think about him writing the seven churches of Asia when he writes the book of Revelation, he starts with the church at Ephesus. That's his number one church that he writes to. And those other churches were all within a 130-mile radius of Ephesus. So he would have been a man, probably an itinerant preacher that traveled around and preached to a lot of these places, and he would have known these brethren that he's writing to. Probably from Ephesus. The external evidence seems to suggest that. The date would have been anywhere from 85 to 95 A.D. Some say that he wrote before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but some people think that he did. Be that as it may, most of the writers and most of the people who would have actually had connections with him, both Polycarp and Irenaeus, say that he would have written this later in his life, around 85 to 95 A.D. Anybody want to bring up anything on that you studied? Okay, the purpose of the writing, as we've already kind of pointed out, is the idea of fellowship, the relationships that we have with each other. And this is a great book for us who are here at Northwest, that we talk about how important it is that we spend time together. This has been so intriguing to me in my study this week. I'm going to preach on it tomorrow. The idea that when he says at the end of the book, at the end of 2 John, when he says, I have many things, but I don't want to do it in pen and ink. I don't want to just take pen and write it on paper and send it to you. His desire was for what? What was John's great desire there at the end of this letter? Face to face. And my sermon tomorrow is going to be basically titled Face to Face. And that comes from this COVID experience. So many brethren. It was triggered last Sunday when I saw Rob Johnstone. It was. I hadn't seen Rob in a year. And it was driving, you know, and there's so many others that I hadn't seen in so long that it's bothered me deeply. And I know it bothers everybody. And so I'm just going to preach about, as I read from 2 John, about how I want to see you. Paul wrote this several times. He longed to see people face to face and extend the right hand of fellowship and things like that. So that's kind of a teaser for tomorrow's sermon. But just the idea that fellowship is something that we do in relationships with each other. And there's got to be flesh to flesh. There's got to be visuals as far as fellowship is concerned. It can't just be long distance stuff. But he also talks about false doctrine. He ends his epistle by talking a lot about abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so that's part of it. So as we get back to the text here, we've got a few minutes. If we don't finish up, that's fine. We've read it. We've talked about it. Just the idea that he says in the first few verses there, the elder to the elect lady, we've already discussed a little bit of that, and her children, he'll discuss that again in verse 13, whom I love in truth. They have a connection with John, and John has a connection with them. It's not something he's just heard. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, he wrote there was kind of a distance there between them. He'd heard about them. He'd heard of their faith and how it had been distributed to the world. He had a connection only in that respect, but he had never met them. And he talked there in that epistle about how he longed to one day see them. And he did. He finally got to see them, but it was in a different way. It was under house arrest. But think about that relationship that he has. But not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. This a fellowship is with every age and with all people. You know, we live in this little cocoon called Earth right now, and we have a relationship with a certain number of people. But I want us to think about what heaven's going to be like. And I think that's what kind of John's talking about here. Heaven's going to be like what? Can you imagine introducing yourself to millions, millions of believers over the span of the histories of the history of the world? Can you get excited about the fact that one day you're going to shake hands with John and Paul and Peter and James Phoebe and Aquila and Priscilla, and then people who've gone from first generation or first century all the way to the 21st century? And we're going to meet all those Christians of all the ages. And John's kind of writing about that here when he says, and also all those who have known the truth, everybody who's ever become a Christian and a believer, we're going to get a chance to have that special family in heaven. And what a joy that's going to be. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us, here again he says, forever. This relationship does not end in death. This relationship goes on and on and on, and we get to bask in it forever and ever. I can't wait. So let's enjoy it for the moment and know that it's but a foretaste of his rest that's to come. He finishes that salutation by saying, "And grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." So that grace, that mercy, that peace is based on truth and love. It's based on truth and love. Then he says, beginning in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." You know, speaking as a parent, and he's going to say this again in 2 John, in 3 John. Notice what he says, as I've got it on the chart here. "For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." As a father, that's how you certainly feel. As a mother, that's how you would certainly feel. But imagine this, as a father of people in the faith who have begotten many, like Paul to Timothy and Titus, and John would have felt toward so many that he had brought to Christ. And can you imagine how he feels as he writes this letter to his children, the aged, the father writing to his kids, as it were, and said, "I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. I rejoice greatly that my children are walking, and that your children, lady, are walking in the truth. I rejoice with you that your kids are Christians, and they're walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've received the commandment from the Father. They're following the teachings of the Bible, and that you can take a great joy in seeing that." Any other thought here? Did this ever come up on Jay? It's being shown. Okay. Hi. Verses 5 and 6, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning." Somebody was mentioning this a while ago. Was it you, Clay? We were talking about from the beginning. From the beginning of what? When was from the beginning where it says to love one another? Where did we first hear that? In the Gospel of John. In chapter 13, Jesus, just before he dies, is giving his last will and testament to these guys. And he says, "Here's the key." And the key is that you love one another. He had just washed their feet, and he says, "Now you do that for each other." And here's, I want you to know something. Here's going to be the signal and the sign that the world's going to know that what Christianity is all about. It's going to be about whether you show love to one another, relationship, fellowship, caring about each other, getting involved with one another's lives. My business is your business, and your business is my business. And loving one another, and Jesus gave this new commandment. It was not a new commandment in the sense that in the Old Testament, did God tell the people of Israel to love one another? Yeah. But what did Jesus do when he came that made it different, as actually to make it called a new commandment? He raised the standard, huge standard. He says, you know, I love you when a friend will lay down his life for you. It's not just, I have a connection with you, kind of, sort of, maybe, is I love you so much I'll die for you. I'll give my life for you. And Jesus raised the bar of what fellowship means and friendship means. And he says, this is a relation, this is how much I love you. And to do that, for me to feel that way toward you, I got to get to know you. I got to spend some time in my life with you. And there's got to be this interconnection goes on, this face-to-face, eye-to-eye thing, hand-to-fellowship thing. And if we don't have that, then the tendency to want to lay down your life for somebody that you don't even know is pretty remote. But if we love one another this way, that's what he's exhorting them to do. And he says, this is love. How am I going to build this relationship with you? By walking in the commandments. And I see you walking in the commandments. And we have this camaraderie, we have this esprit de corps, this fellowship that we have together because we have something in common that the world doesn't have with us, that we love Jesus Christ. We love him so much that we're going to do everything that he asks of us. And that's the relationship that we have in Jesus. And then he says, well, there's many deceivers that have gone out into the world, and he talks a lot about that. And there's this deceiver and the Antichrist, that Gnosticism that you've heard us talk about that Andy brought up last week. There's another side, kind of a side part of it. Really, Docetism was on the rise before Gnosticism had become full grown. Docetism, it comes from the word to seem. It seemed like Jesus was a fleshly man. It seemed like it, but he was a phantom. He wasn't real as far as his physical flesh. Jesus was not both human and divine. He couldn't have been, according to the Gnostics or the Docetics, as they would call themselves. And that was already on the rise, that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And John's saying, are you kidding me? I touched him. I saw him. I saw him eat. I saw him sleep. I saw him do all kinds of things. In fact, notice that we can go through the studies throughout the Gospels and the writings and said that Jesus was, he was tired and he slept and he was thirsty and he touched things and he ate stuff and he felt toward people. And he was a human being in every sense of the word, 100% human. And so to say that he was not in the flesh is a lie. And you're an antichrist, you're a deceiver if you say otherwise. And there was a lot of people going around teaching that now. And he says, look to yourselves that we don't lose the things that we've lost or that we gained. And he talks there about, we could go through lots of scriptures about things that we have when we came to Christ, how we were enlightened, how we tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's so much that he says, remember your baptism. Remember that relationship that you felt toward Jesus when you came out of the waters of baptism and you felt clean and felt so connected to Jesus Christ. And he says, don't lose that. Don't look to yourselves that you don't lose what you had by listening to these clowns over here that are saying that Jesus wasn't in the flesh. Don't be deceived in that. And verse 9 and 10, we could talk about those things. We've already kind of done that. The fellowship that was danger. He's basically saying doctrine matters. Doctrine, teachings matter. Go back and follow the scriptures. And I'll preach about farewell tomorrow about the face-to-face stuff. So any thoughts, any last words you got about today's study? Yes, sir, Ms. Sam, Mr. Sam.
Warning is if there's somebody who doesn't come to you and bring the teaching that John gave in verse 10, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Then in the next book, there seems to be an opposite problem. There's somebody who's named Diotrephes who's not giving greeting to the brothers. So do you think that in that meantime there may have been a hyper-reaction to that, or what was that?
Could have been, yeah. It's good. I hadn't thought about that, but that's right. There very well could have been. So think about that for next week and bring that up. And I'll have an answer for you next week. Okay? Because we've run out of time. Okay? All right. Thank you for your time. God bless you.